why this book, the book of Hebrews, is so important for a contemporary Christian to understand. Now, remember, what I said was that the first week, that these were Jewish believers, likely in Rome, not Jerusalem, but they were Jewish believers. They were being, ever since they converted, obviously ostracized, persecuted by their family and friends of Jews. That was the worst. But now in Rome, this is now Nero has come to power, and now they are being persecuted by the Romans as Christians. So they're getting a double persecution. So apparently they at least toyed with the idea, or was led by some of them toward the idea, that maybe the best thing to do, you could say you can still believe in Jesus, but maybe if you just sort of slip back into Judaism and became a practicing Jew again, the persecution would stop. So that's what sparked the writer of Hebrews to write and say, you have no idea what a terrible idea this would be. Just how horrific would this would be. Because if you think that persecution is bad, if you do this, God is going to step in and to discipline you. And he uses the examples to show it. And so consequently, as he goes on in this, he then says, sort of as a secondary idea to the book, Jesus Christ is completely superior to everything that exists in Judaism. In fact, everything that's in Judaism is only a shadow, and Jesus Christ is the substance. So in a sense, and he's right, if you really were a devout Jew, you would believe in Jesus. You see, if that's what you were, you're a devout Jew. And here's most importantly, Jesus is more than enough to meet all the needs of your life. See, that's his point. And so when we started with this, he talked out immediately that Jesus Christ is completely superior to the angels. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1 now. And he's going to say, not only is Christ superior to the prophets and the angels, but he's superior to, from a point of view of a Jew at this time, the human being that no other human being could be superior to. From a Jewish point of view, they venerated Abraham, and they really venerated David as well. But Moses. Moses is the great deliverer. And so consequently, that's where he wants to pick it up, and he's going to go right after it, and he's going to say that Jesus Christ is very much superior to Moses. So he starts out, therefore, holy brethren. Interesting term. But he wants to reinforce something to them. It becomes, even to us, and I know Christians who have misinterpreted Hebrews and say, well, these people probably weren't saved. Well, they're clearly saved. That's the point. By the way, why would you write a letter to the unsaved? I mean, there's no point in writing a letter to the unsaved people of the world. So he says, therefore, holy brethren, he says, partakers of the heavenly calling. That becomes an important phrase, much more important when we get to chapter 6. They're partakers of the heavenly calling. That's what you and I are, partakers of the heavenly calling. God called us with his gospel. We are partakers of that. He says, I want you to consider, and this word for consider that is used here is not so much that word, it's katanoeo. It's not the word reckon or believe it so. It means think about this. That this is a more cognitive idea than a faith idea. He's not asking you just to believe it. He says, no, you need to consider Jesus. You better think about him. Then he says, the apostle. Now, I understand why they do it, but in my translation, probably in yours, apostle is a capital A. All right. That's a little confusing. Technically, from a certain point of view, Jesus is not an apostle like Peter and Paul were. He's not an apostle like that. But in the sense of the word apostolos, Of course he is, because apostolos means one who is sent. See, the angels are called apostles of God. Why? Does God send them? Yes. You see, one who is sent. A lot of the words like that have sort of two meanings, what I'd call a small letter meaning and a cap letter meaning. And so there are many, many people that are apostles, and then there are some who are apostles. And I've seen this get all confused. I've seen a whole thing many years ago where they were talking about how every missionary of the church is exactly the same as the original apostles, because they're sent and they're sent too. So that just shows they're the same. Well, they're not nearly the same. That's not it. That's not, apostolos means one who is sent. Okay? He is an apostle. And then he says, and this is a subject he'll stay with, we'll be in a lot next week, and high priest. He's going to spend a lot of time talking about that more than anything else. And it's an important thing to understand. If you wanted to know what is Jesus doing now, because as he's waiting for his second coming, if he's waiting for his second coming, what's he doing now? Well, he's the high priest. See, the high priest represents, from the Jewish point of view, the nation Israel. Okay? Jesus is the high priest now of the church. Jesus constantly makes intercession with God the Father for us. He represents us to God the Father. Okay? That's his role as high priest, and we'll talk about that a lot next time. But he says, he is the high priest of our confession. That idea that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's our Lord. That's our confession. Now, he says this then. He said, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. So he's going to make an analogy here first. Jesus is a servant of God, just like Moses is a servant of God. But not like Moses is a servant of God. He'll make his point. He said, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And the Jewish believers out loud gasp, nobody has the glory of Moses. Moses talked to God face to face. Moses' face shone. He reflected the glory of God. He's Moses. He says, Jesus has much more glory than Moses. He said, by just so much as the builder of the house has more, he said, honor than the house. Now, he's using another analogy here. See, Moses is going to be stoned to be a faithful servant in the house of God. Jesus is going to be the one who built the house. He created the house. You see, who gets more glory here? Moses the servant, or he'll say Jesus the son. Who gets more glory? So that's the analogy he makes. He said, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now it goes right back to that idea. Who's the builder of all things? The Son of God. And so he says, the builder of all things is God. So meanwhile, as they're trying to be a little bit perplexed for this, he said, look, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. He said, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. Now, don't skip over the testimony. Moses was a servant of God that, and I'll say it this way, was part of the shadow that was a testimony to point to the substance which is coming later. You see, is Moses a type of Christ? Yes. Did Moses deliver his people from Egypt? Yes. So he's equal to Christ? No. Christ delivers everybody, is potentially delivered by Jesus Christ. Moses is a good deliverer. Christ is the great deliverer. You see, there's no comparison here. And so he's saying, look, Moses gave testimony to something that was coming later. And he said, then that later is Jesus Christ. He says, but Christ was faithful as a son. So he's not a servant. He said, over his house. Some debate whether that's the father's house or the son's house. It doesn't really matter. But he said, whose house we are? We're the house of God. We are now the bride of Christ. We are the redeemed of Jesus Christ. We're believers in Jesus Christ. We're the house of God now. So after saying all that, he said, now watch, he says, we are the house of God, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast, he said, of our hope firm until the end. Now in English, when you read that, and I hope you read it carefully, when you read it, what do you think? Uh-oh. Right? I mean, wait. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So what if we don't? What if we don't? See how that works? I mean, now it creates a problem. I mean, it's a big problem. Not so much of a problem in the Greek. The word if there is a first-class condition of assumption. You want to translate in English? Since. Remember, I've told you this over and over, and it's bad in English. When you see the word if in an English Bible, in the New Testament, it has three possible meanings. The first-class condition is if and it's true. You could translate it since. You see what I mean? If and it's true. They use that. The second class condition is if and it's not true. Okay, so if it's second class, it means no, that's not true. We don't hold fast if it's second. Third class, the same way we use if. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true, because that's why we say what? If. You know, if. So this is a first-class condition. So he wants to build their confidence. Since we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. And that becomes important for them because he's going to give them some pretty harsh words that are coming. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, he said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness. He says, where your fathers tried me and by testing me and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. First of all, I think something's pretty cool here. Notice what he said in verse 7. Because what he quoted there was in Psalm 95. He quoted Psalm 95, but did he say as in Psalm 95 or Psalms? What's it say? The Holy Spirit says this. You see, the Holy Spirit says this. He's the power behind the Word of God. He's just like saying God says this. The Holy Spirit says this. When the psalm was written, that's the Holy Spirit saying this. It's pretty interesting. I think that's pretty good. So now he's making the beginning of his analogy of what can happen. If you take the nation Israel, okay, they go into the slavery, and they're 400 years in bondage, and then they're delivered by Moses out of Egypt, which Egypt's the perfect shadow of the world. How were they delivered? By the blood of the Lamb. You see, if they put the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost, and all the Egyptians and the unbelievers, their firstborn died, and now they're delivered out of Egypt. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, and they were baptized in the Red Sea. That's an interesting way for Paul to say it. As a nation, they were delivered, and now they're baptized. So they're on their way to the promised land. Now, if you bring the analogy to us, you see the same idea. We put our faith under the blood of the Lamb, and we're saved, and then we get baptized spiritually and can be baptized physically with water. So he says that happened to him. But notice what happened. They're supposed to be on a journey with that many people. I've seen it anywhere, but I'd say the average number that was given by credible scholars is it should have taken 2.5 million people about 6 weeks to get to the promised land. And that's the long end. Some say 3 to 4 weeks. They should have been there. And God said, he told him, I'm going to go to the promised land? Yes. You're going? Yes. God said, I'm taking you. Now remember, no matter what they would see in front of them, what did they see behind them? Egypt. No matter what you say about the Canaanites, you know, or the Jebusites, or the all these ites, whatever you say about them, are they the Egyptian Empire? So wouldn't you think that's a no-brainer? But it wasn't. They get to Kadesh Barnea, and they send in the 12 spies. And they come back, and 10 of the 12 say, can't do it. We can't do it. These are warlike people. They have iron chariots. Can't be done. Caleb and Joshua said, God told us, go get them. Let's go get them. Did the people listen to Caleb and Joshua? No. No. That's what God is speaking of here. Notice the language that God uses here. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts when they provoke me. What did it to them? Spiritually, they hardened their heart. They didn't believe God. He says, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, he said, where your fathers tried me, testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. I was angry with that generation. They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know their ways, and I swore in my wrath, they're not entering their rest. They're not getting in. This is so important for the writer of Hebrews, because what he's going to say, and I'll introduce it tonight, is, you know, they never got into the rest, and you might not either. You and I may never enter the faith rest life of Jesus Christ. You see, it's a warning to us, and we'll look at that and explore it in a moment. So, he then gives the warning again. Verse 12, take care, brethren. Notice brethren. Not talking about them being lost. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. See, this is interesting. And what happened to that generation, in a sense, a whole generation of people, be a large group in a group of 2.5 million, they all fell away, except for Caleb and Joshua. And Caleb and Joshua go into the land. It's an amazing thing. But all the rest of them, God said, you're not going to enter. Now, remember what God told them was in the land. When John Michael was teaching in Deuteronomy 8, remember, and he was teaching about all the things they needed in the wilderness. They needed to have food, and they got manna. They needed to have water, and they got it from the rock that followed them around. But God told them when you go in the land, you'll have unlimited water, unbelievable food, everything you could imagine. It's all there for you. And they never got it. They never entered it because they said, I don't think we can do this. And really, if you say that, what are you really saying? I don't think God can do this. You see, I just don't think that's going to happen. That's what they did. So, he goes on and he says, look, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, his point is, look, those of you who are believing what I'm saying, please encourage the other believers you know. Because you're becoming just like the wilderness generation. And your thinking is completely wrong. And it's going to work against you, not for you. So he says, for we have become partakers, there's that same word I used earlier, with Christ. We're believers. He said, if, first class condition, we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Look, that's who we are. Notice now he says, while he said, and this is again Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, and you do, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. God views this as a believer's hardened heart, and that hardened heart is going to have an enormous effect on a believer in Jesus Christ. He said, for who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Look, God's dead serious about this. You see, he's dead serious. And when I apply it here at the end, I think you'll see the analogy for us. He said to, he says, and to whom did he swear that he should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? He says, and so he said, we see that they were not able to enter. Why? Because of unbelief. And I'm going to make the point, I hope, the reason you and I often never get to the faith rest life or the abundant life that Christ spoke of is our unbelief. We don't believe it. And therefore, we do something else. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, he said, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Now he makes the analogy. They're going to enter a rest as a believer. Not the promised land. See, that was for the nation that came out of Egypt. The person in the church is going to enter a rest. Now, I want to look at two passages that I think will be very helpful to us with this. The first one, hold your place here and go with me to John 10. Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd. And then he says in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Now here's what Jesus says though, as the good shepherd to his sheep, I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. Now what's interesting, you see the word might? It means it's subjunctive. Maybe yes, maybe no. But he said, I came that they might have life abundantly. That's what I've come for. So that you and I and all believers can have an abundant life. Just spiritually like it was physically for that generation. The land flowing with milk and honey. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's an interesting term. You're bothered by life, you're weighed down by life. Come to me. Here's his promise. I'll give you rest. He then says, take my yoke upon you. You learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. And he says, and you'll find rest for your souls. Now let me explain something else to you, he says. My yoke is easy. My load is light. Wow. So this isn't, man, I want to get in a rest. I'm going to have to work for this. He says, no. You're the little ox, I'm the big one. Just walk beside me. I'll do all the walking and the work. You just walk beside me. It's a light yoke. This isn't your effort that's going to help you. This is me. But if you're weary and heaven-laden, I want to give you rest. So he's telling us with the abundant life and with this, there is a faith rest there. I'm offering it to all believers. Now let's go back to Hebrews. So, then he says, therefore, let us fear lest, while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. He says, for indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard didn't profit them, because it wasn't united by faith to those who heard. For he who have believed, enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished in the foundation of the world. You see, one of the things about our faith, and I'll make the point a little bit in a moment, your faith has to continue. If you're ever going to have an abundant life or have a faith rest life, or what Paul would call spiritual maturity, or Jesus would call the abundant life, it's always going to be the same issue for you. Do you believe this or not? You see, do you believe this or not? And that becomes the issue here. So, he says, for he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day. I love this writer. I think it's Apollos, but he does that several times. Somewhere in the Old Testament it says this. It's interesting because, you know, I know what you'd be thinking. Hey, it's Genesis. Seventh day, you ought to know that one, you know, but he just says that. He said, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. You see, and that's he's using an analogy here I find fascinating. God rested from his works, and we know one thing about God resting. He didn't rest because he was tired. Okay, that's not why he rested. He rested because the work is finished. You see, that's the rest. Not, oh, boy, that was hard. No, that he said, God rested. Now, what I find so interesting about that, he says, and again, he said, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of their own disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, as so long a time, just as been said before. And this is something about our faith that he's using and helps us. When is it important for you and I to enter the rest of God? Today. It's always today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. How do I do that? I don't believe it. Well, how do I know I don't believe it? We'll see in a moment, because it didn't produce what God intended it to. You see, okay. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's who we are. And it's a state we should be in. I can still remember, I was cleaning windows when I was going through seminary in Plano, Texas, when we lived there. And a young man came up and wanted to talk to me. And he was going to college. And he was a Seventh-day Adventist. And so we started talking, and he knew he was going to go like you always do. He went immediately to the point, you don't honor the Sabbath. I said, what do you mean by that? He goes, no, you have to honor the Sabbath. I said, I honor the Sabbath a lot more than you do. His Seventh-day Adventists, he didn't like hearing that at all. They always honor it. I said, I enter God's rest every day. I honor the Sabbath rest every day. He just stopped. He didn't have anything to say. He didn't even know what to say. You see, because he said, I can take the Old Testament Sabbath, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. It's like, no, he said, we are in the Sabbath rest. You see, come unto me, all you're heavy laden, and I'll give you what? Rest. See, how much can I do, you see, to improve my faith? Nothing. It's all been done. So that's what he's saying. There is this rest. So after he says that, he says, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. We want to live in the rest of God. Jesus called the abundant life for his rest. Let us therefore, notice now, be diligent to enter that rest. He's talking to us. It should be part of your goal of your life is I want to enter that rest. You see, that's what I'd like to be in that rest. Okay? He said, lest anyone fall, he said, through following the same example of disobedience as them. Now, interesting. Right there, he says, let me be clear here what I mean by this a little bit. And he adds something that in the context, he said, why did that get in there? He said, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing asunder both, he said, as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What? So where did that come from? How does God speak to us? In his word. And his word's alive. Just as he's alive. And it's powerful. And it's exacting. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, a Roman soldier analogy there. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It'll go right to the marrow. God speaks to us through his word. You see, now the real question is, are you going to be like the Exodus generation? Or are you going to enter the promised land or the faith rest life? So, after he says that, he says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to do. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession. He just introduces it here. We'll see it next time in 5 and 6, but and even 7. But he anticipates something here. Are we going to be always successful? Nope, we're not. Are we going to fail? Yep. So, what was the role of the high priest? See, what's his role? He makes a sacrifice for the sins of his nation. You see how this works? He makes that sacrifice. And in a sense, with the slaying of the two goats, and then the blood applied to the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, that made, or in a sense, God says, I'm going to swing to that, an atonement. Now, Paul says no sin was forgiven because an animal died. But God, the animal was the shadow of the substance to come. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So his whole point is, he knows we'll fail from time to time. And when we do, we have the greatest high priest of all time, Jesus Christ. He is, and he's going to say, and he's not any ordinary high priest. You can't even compare him to Levi. Now, Levi, you know, or Aaron. Well, Aaron was like the first one. No, he wasn't. The first one is the king priest, and his name's Melchizedek. And he's going to talk about him next week. But that's what he's trying to say. No matter what, how frustrated you get, we have a high priest. You see, we have that. We have Satan the accuser. You know, it's sort of the analogy would be, you know, Satan has access to God. Hey, God, you know, there's Bill again, doing the same stuff again. You see what he's doing? He's disappointing you. He's sinning against you. And the high priest intercedes. And I think he only does it like his father. Paid for. You see, no matter what the sin is, I paid. You see these? I paid. I paid for all Bill's sins. I paid. Oh. You see how this works? That's the role of the high priest. Jesus' current role is primarily to be the high priest of his people. And so that's what he says. He said, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. You see, there's one thing a priest had to be. Human. He has to be. Because, see, he's representing the other humans to God. He says, yeah, that was Jesus. And I what an interesting phrase. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He said, but one who has been tempted in all things, just like we are, yet without sin. And inevitably, don't ask me afterwards, and I'll save you the trip. But what, Pastor, please explain to me how he is tempted like I was tempted. How would I know that? How would anybody know that? I mean, and you got to say, he said he can sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. That's what the Word of God says, just as we are. I just take that as face value. It was tempting. You see, and it had to be different because he was sinless and we are sinful. So he says, yet without sin. He said, here's what I mean. If you have trouble with this and need help, this is what I want to tell you. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, where we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. That's the most beautiful thing about our faith. And again, it's something we take for granted. No Jew would have ever done that. Nobody ever approached God. In fact, if you remember, when Moses first approached God at Sinai, remember, he said, how many of you want to come up there with me? And how'd they respond? No, not me. I'm not going up there. I don't want anything to do with it. So the high priest, you know, you have the tabernacle or the temple, then you have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. The high priest, once a year, would go into the Holy of Holies. In essence, in the presence of God. Okay, that's how he would go in. He would represent his people in the presence of God. Only him, no one but him. And the tradition of the Jews, and I've said it every time I've ever taught on this, was they tied a rope around his ankle so that if he died in there, they could drag him out. Otherwise, you have a big pile of people. You see, how do you go? Go get them. Oh, go get them. Oh, go get all those guys. You see, the point was, that's how unapproachable God was. Only the high priest, only once a year. Now, the writer of Hebrews says that's so different for you and me. Completely different. Notice, again, he says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. What's God going to offer me? Mercy, which is what? Not giving me what I do deserve. And grace, which is what? Giving me what I don't deserve. What do I get at the throne of grace? Mercy and grace. And what's really more interesting, if you compare this with what Paul wrote to the Romans, he says he's not just the Almighty God to us. Paul said, we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic, and it means in English, Daddy. Now think of this. I'm in trouble, I'm in sin, or I'm in frustration, and I can go boldly into the throne of grace, crawl up in his lap, and say, Daddy, help me. And he said, I'll give you the grace and mercy you need. Just think how phenomenal that is. Especially the Jewish mindset. They would have never thought anyone could relate to God in this particular way. It's an amazing thing that they are able to do. So, now, I want to look at this applicationally to us. Go with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, that's us, do not be anxious for your life. This is my command. It's an imperative mood. Do not be anxious for your life. That's easy, right? Never have had a moment of it in my whole life, not even a glimpse of it. Why are we anxious? Is he lying? Is he lying? Oh. Are we not believing? Yes. We don't believe it. Well, I mean, come on. Now notice, he says, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, he said, nor your own body. Or to what you put on in life more than food and your body more than clothing? He said, any physical need in your life, why? I'm telling you, do not be anxious for it at all. Why? You are a child of God. You are my bride. So are you saying that God and I can't meet your needs? Is that what you're saying? Because that's what you're acting like if you're anxious. You see, that ends up happening to us. Like, oh, I don't know. He said, look, let me give you analogies you can't miss. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, neither do they reap, nor do they gather in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth a lot more than birds? You're our children. You're in the image of God. They don't even worry. And God provides and you worry. Why? He said, and which of you being anxious can add a single cubit to his lifespan? That's way ahead of its day. Modern science has proven out that there's almost nothing other than genetics that can affect the length of your life more than the single factor of how you handle stress. Isn't that amazing? It's this, amazing. Stress can shorten your life. Stress can't lengthen your life. You see how this works? And if there's one thing God doesn't want his children to be, we should not be stressful. And yet we are. You see, and yet we are. Well, then he goes on, and he says, and why are you anxious about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory did he clothe himself like one of these. And if God so has raised the grass of the field, is alive today and tomorrow thrown in the furnace, we do not much more so for you. And there it is. You people of little faith. You see, Jesus knows what the problem is. You have little faith. You just don't believe me. He said, let me repeat it, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? For, and by the way, why do you pick those in that culture? Because they didn't have refrigerators full of food. They didn't have a walk-in closet for my 30 pair of shoes. They didn't have anything like that. They're just trying to make it through the next week. And they're anxious about it. And he said, why are you anxious? You see, that's why he uses these analogies. He would say the same thing to us. See, why are you anxious about your investment portfolio? Why? It had a bad day, a really bad day. Really? You see, he says, for all things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Look, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You're acting just like an unbeliever acts. And you're trying to get your confidence out there. And it won't work. He said, look, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Again, the third time. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. He's not saying we'll never have trouble, or that we should never have trouble. He's saying we should never be anxious. You see, that's an interesting thing on his part. Now, I'll show you, not Paul speaking this. Go with me to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. So, he says in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Now, it's a broad category now. He's not talking just about Jesus. How many things can I be anxious about? He said, why would you be anxious about anything? You see, I mean, it's an interesting thought. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. And I love that. Because he doesn't say just pray about it. He says supplication. And I love this part of supplication. Supplication is my emotional state when I'm praying. Hey, God, I'm afraid. He says, go ahead and say it. You know, I'm afraid about it. I feel, go ahead, tell me that. He said, with everything, prayer and supplication. And then he adds the thing that is the test of faith. With thanksgiving, then let your request be made known to God. And I've said it every time I've taught on it. Most Christians only want to give thanks after God gives them what they're praying for and they want. Now I'll thank them because I got what I wanted. Thank you, God. When should we thank God? When we're praying. Why? Because he's God. We're his children. He loves us. You see how this meant? Do I trust him or not? You see, that's what this comes down to. Notice, if I pray that way with thanksgiving, he says, and the peace of God, he said, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Wow. You see, this is really interesting from this point of view. Now, there's something a little bit different that I found. When I'm thinking of the faith rest life, it's a little different than it was for Israel. The faith rest life for Israel was a place. Okay, that's where they entered. What exactly does, that's physical. What does he mean spiritually? What is the faith rest life? Now, obviously, it's when I rest in my faith, right? That's the faith rest life. That is. But it may be different than you think. The faith rest life is not perfection. We're not talking about perfection at all. I'll show you in a moment here. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. And the more we've examined that over the years, we come away with, what kind of life is that? It's a life that is governed by peace, Paul just spoke about, joy. Jesus said, my joy I give to you. Wow. Peace, joy, and hope. That's a faith rest life. Now, Paul just wrote to the Philippians, and where is he? He's in prison. And at this stage, he believes he's going to be beheaded. He's not. He goes one more time into prison, and there he is. But does he have the faith rest life in there? Absolutely. The whole letter to the Philippians is joy. Well, Paul, don't you get it? They're going to kill you. Yeah, it's wonderful. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You see, what can you do to someone like that? That's Paul. You see, when they asked him that hypothetical question, Paul, if you had the choice, would you like to just stay here with us? Or would you rather die and go be with the Lord? He said, you want my honest opinion? Yeah. I'd rather die and go with the Lord. Surely. But if he wants me here with you, I'll be happy to stay. Can you say that? You see what I mean? That's faith rest. That's faith rest. I rest in this. So no matter what's happening to me, you see, God's got control of this for me. And Jesus said, look, every day has enough trouble of its own. The faith rest in life isn't cruise control. Hey, I got it, man. Now I don't have to. No, that's not it at all. But I can tell you, if you have it, what you won't do, you won't be full of stress, worry, and anxiety. You won't be fearful of everything that comes down the road. That's not faith rest. You see, there's no faith rest there. Faith rest is a different state of mind. That's the way this whole thing works. And it's an interesting thing. So I believe when he said, today you have to listen to the voice of the Lord, the faith rest life is something I need to pursue every day. And some days, by the way, I'll be as honest as I can. I stink at that. See, I do. But I catch myself saying, Lord, that was awful. Why was I thinking about, why'd I wake up at 3 a.m. and had those thoughts? You know, it's important. No way. God has this. You see, I'm okay. But if I do that, come boldly to the throne of grace. You see, I go boldly, crawl up in his lap. Abba, Daddy, help me. I'll give you the mercy and grace you need, son. You see, and I go back into it. The faith rest life is more of the what? It's almost in a sense, if you said to me, what really is Christian maturity? Because it's a hard thing to do. I know things Christian maturity is not. Christian maturity isn't, I know a lot of the Bible. That could be complete Christian immaturity. I mean, no one knew the Old Testament like the Pharisees, and they didn't even know the Lord when he showed up. There's no knowledge, just I know Bible knowledge, that makes me spiritual. It doesn't at all. That's not it. Well, I just do certain things. I haven't missed a Sunday in 3.5 years. Hey, that's not it. That just doesn't work like that. That is not it. I have peace and joy and hope no matter what's going on in my life. That's it. And as we know, that comes and that goes. It's not our performance. If it was, why Paul write in Romans 7? Paul said in Romans 7, you know what? I find myself doing the very things I don't want to do. And then I don't do the things I know I should do. And I want to do them, but I just don't. You know why? Sin is present in me. Paul is clear. You know, I love what Paul says. He says, I am, not was, I am the chief of sinners. But he also said, if you want an example of somebody worth following, follow me. Why? That's Christian maturity. He had the faith rest life. You see, Paul had peace and joy and hope in his life all the time. And you couldn't steal it from him. And that's the great test for us. You see, we'd love to say, God will never put me through a real difficult situation. I think God would say, I have to. You know why? You need to know how you relate to me. I already know how you relate to me. You need to know how you relate to me. You see that? Do you have peace in that situation? You see, when you get that diagnosis, do you have peace? You see how this works? And so the faith rest life is a wonderful thing to have. You see, but it's not something I can have. Well, I got the faith rest life. I think I got that in June of 1987. You know, and no, it doesn't work like that. It's today, every day. Every day is a new test for me. Every day is a new trial for me to figure this out. Do I have this? Is this working for me? You see, that is such an important part of all of this. To every extent, how about this one? One more. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 13. Paul writes this. He says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Okay? How many men are tempted? Paul says, all of us. Everyone is tempted. He said, and God is faithful. Now, do I believe that? Because that's important here, is God is faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted but above what you are able. Did you ever think of that? Satan is a tempter. That's his job. He tempts us, okay, in all kinds of ways. But this verse seems to say, yeah, he can. But I want to let you know, as my child, he cannot tempt you above what I determined you're able to resist. You see, what? Yeah, God said, you're not going to be tempted beyond that. And by the way, that's probably the reason none of you have won the lottery. Okay? So you don't get tempted beyond. He couldn't handle that. He wouldn't be able to handle that. See, but the point of it is that he says God is faithful to us there. Now watch. He goes a step further and he says, who will not allow you to be tempted but what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you'll be able to endure it. Question, do you believe that? You see what I mean? It's one thing to say, well, I guess I should because it's in Scripture. And I don't mean that. I mean really in your heart. Hey, what could I do? I'm just a man. That's why we fall into temptation. What could I do? I don't know. I think you could have walked away. Yes, I could have. You see, but we say temptation victimizes me and I'm helpless. God says, that's not true. That's not true. You see, I'm not helpless. There was a time when I was helpless, but if the Spirit of God indwells me, I'm not helpless with this. That's what he is saying. And so you can see how all these things pile up for us. For us, faith rest is not a permanent situation. It's a daily experience. You remember, Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That means Paul never sinned. No, no. He didn't say, I am doing all things through him who strengthens me in that way. He said, but I can. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 5 and 6. I'm no longer a slave to sin. You see, I'm not a slave to sin anymore. I've been redeemed, and the Spirit of God now indwells me. And unlike before I was saved, I sin because I choose to. You see? And I use that analogy all the time, but if you think about it honestly, when sin comes into your life, you should not say, I can't help myself. You should say, I won't help myself, or I won't let the Lord help me. You say, I won't. It's an act of our will. That's the way this whole thing works. And so it's kind of an interesting thing that the only thing that can stop you and me from entering that life, the only thing that will stop you and I from entering the faith rest life is you and me. It's us. You see, it comes down to how we look at this. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to warn us, don't do this. You see, we can see it with the Exodus generation. They didn't never got into there. But I think my experience has told me so many Christians rarely get into the faith rest life. And I know it because knowing them over years and years, they're extremely fearful, anxious, worried, constantly. Well, what's the Lord doing in their life? You see, it's the same Lord. It's the same Spirit. It's the same truth. What's the difference? You see, that's why I said we better be diligent about ourselves entering this faith rest life. It's such an important part of our lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this passage as we continue to expand it in the weeks ahead. Thank you for the warning. The faith rest life cannot be assumed. It has to be something that we willfully think of. But what a wonderful joy it is. For them, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And for us, it's a life filled with peace and joy and hope. What a wonderful thing for your children. But Father, it's up to us. When you speak, do we take your words as true? Do we believe them? No matter what the cost to us would be, can we be found faithful? I pray this for our sake, our good, and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.